Today's reading, Psalm 6, found on page 545. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace.
Great, well, why don't we pray now that I've sorted out the technical issue. Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this book of Psalms. Thank you for the way it speaks of the experience of your people over so many years or so many years ago. And we pray that as we read it today, you would comfort us, you would encourage us, you would show us the security that we have in you, whatever life throws at us. We pray that you might bless us as we look at your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I think strikes you about Britain today, particularly when you come back from some other places in the world, is just how pleasant it is here. It really is a green and pleasant land, especially after all the rain you've been having in June and July. And the country as a whole gives the impression of being secure and the security, financial security, the sense of relative job security, the sense of things, buildings being well built, cars being generally well built and that work. And so you get a general sense of that things are fairly stable. There's a sense of, the Russians have an expression, being sure of the next day, being sure of tomorrow. And I think there's a sort of high sense of being in Britain today, of being sure of tomorrow. People generally go to bed in the knowing what's going to happen the next day, as a general rule, as a general rule. And as I say, that's noticeable when you come from some other places in the world. And it's interesting that when you have that kind of experience, that general sense of stability, general sense of things being in their right place, we develop an interesting relationship with the kind of tougher, rougher side of life. Things that are hard, things that are difficult, things that go wrong. And on the one hand, it strikes me that we flirt with that kind of sort of danger. Perhaps we love to think about living life on the edge. We love to perhaps get out of constrictive bounds of our everyday lives and hit something more exciting. Get to the edge of our experience. Play with some risk. And that's reflected, I guess, in a lot of youth culture. It's reflected in the kind of films we watch, lots of action films where heroes are in front of us and we go with them to the edge of our possibilities. So we love to kind of flirt with the danger. We love to see the rawer side of life, the rougher side of life, and think about it before retreating back into our stable environments. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, sooner or later, tough times do hit. Something may happen, either serious illness of some kind, it might be losing a job, it might be other serious financial difficulties, it might be persecution or attacks from other people, maybe because of our faith, because we're Christians, maybe not necessarily. And it can be the case that when those tougher times, those rougher times, when we feel those rawer moments of life approaching us, we perhaps find that we don't quite know what to do. So we have the odd relationship. On the one hand, we love it. On the other hand, we don't know what to do with it when it comes. And it's great to be looking at these look at the book of Psalms in these few weeks while more people are away, because it's a chance to look at these poems, really, that show the rougher side of life, the rawer side of life. They show people's experience. They don't always show people praying to God in a particularly structured and beautiful and respectable kind of way. Often they show life at its hardest, people experiencing really tough emotions. And I think that's true of the psalm we're reading this morning. And I think these early psalms are particularly interesting. They're really interesting because not so long ago we were reading Psalms 1 and 2. If you read the Psalter from the beginning, you read Psalms 1 and 2. And there you have these two very ideal pictures, don't you? You have Psalm 1 about the man who trusts the Lord, the blessed man who reads the word of God, who's like a tree planted by streams of water. Oh, everything's wonderful. He's all right. The wicked perish, but he's all right. Psalm 2, all about how God's amazing king is going to be installed in spite of all his enemies. God rules the fort. The king is going to be installed. No worries whatsoever. And yet, after those first two psalms where everything's great, Psalm 3 begins, "Oh Lord, how many are my enemies?" And immediately, and for a whole range of psalms up to 22 and onwards, you have this sense of the psalmist grieving and exploring this raw side of life. So I think it's great we've got a chance to look at Psalm 6 this morning. It's a pretty intense psalm. And I think this psalm teaches us that in the midst of overwhelming pain and sorrow and doubt, we should cry out to the Lord who hears us. I guess that's nothing particularly staggeringly new or unusual, things we've maybe not heard before. But I think it's what comes out of here. I hope it'll be an encouragement to us this morning. So, in the midst of overwhelming pain and sorrow and doubt, we should cry out to the Lord who hears us. I think that's what this psalm is encouraging us. And I want to investigate that under three headings. They are what David is up against, what David bases his appeal upon, what he appeals to, and what God does about it. So what David's up against, what he bases his appeal, what he appeals to, and what God does about it. So let's have a look at what David's up against. And there's no doubt that the situation that David's in is really, really awful. And that's probably about as much as we can say about it, really. It's not quite clear exactly what the situation is, how the various details fit together. And one friend suggested to me just the other day that it's possible that David himself perhaps doesn't really understand himself what's going on. There's just this mess of stuff happening to him. He hasn't quite grasped it yet. He hasn't got to the stage of really processing it fully. And everything here is at this level of feeling and emotion, something that's really, really raw. There's that word again, raw. And the problems seem to cover the whole range of his existence. They're physical, they're social, they're spiritual, and they're profoundly emotional. They're physical, they're social, they're spiritual, and they're really emotional. So look at the first of all, at the physical suffering he's undergoing. Have a look at verse 2. He says, "I am faint. I am faint. My bones are in agony." That's kind of all-encompassing physical pain that reminds you of the kind of things that you hear from people who've suffered serious illness. Some of the people in our churches in Novosibirsk have come from a drug addiction background, and you hear them talking about just the physical pain of withdrawal and waiting for the next high. That kind of grim pain that grips the psalmist here. And it seems clear that this is the kind of physical suffering that he could easily die from. That's what he thinks, at least. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't say what he does in verse 5. "No one remembers you when he's dead. Who praises you from the grave?" This is serious stuff. But he's not just suffering with physical problems inside him, but also, secondly, with problems outside of himself, in the form of other people, the enemies he talks about in verses 7 to 11. And again, who knows who they are exactly and what they're doing, whether they're really attacking him in a terrible way or whether they're just threatening him in some way. Maybe they're happy because he's ill. Maybe they are attacking him because of his weakened state. But the point is that the psalmist has real concrete problems, both inside and out. But again, that's not all, because then thirdly, there are the spiritual doubts that come from his physical condition. So verse 1, he says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." Now, I think we can probably lay aside for now the question of whether God sends sufferings to people, to punish people for their sins. I don't think David's even got to the stage of asking that question. He knows perfectly well he's a sinful man. And as this awful condition hits him, he's just saying, "Whatever else, Lord, please don't be against me now. Please don't be against me now." And yet, he feels God is distant, and there's no end in sight. Verse 3, how long, O Lord, how long? And with all that, it's not surprising that fourthly, he's in a really bad place emotionally, really bad. He's at rock bottom. Verse 3, my soul is in anguish. Anguish is the same word in the original as agony at the end of verse 2. It expresses being overwhelmed, being beyond your ability to cope, beyond your capacity. And you can just see that in verses 6 to 7. I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. His tear ducts are worn out. Can you imagine that? His tear ducts are worn out. His eyes are exhausted because he's crying so much. His bed is wet. And there is no way that you could call this stuff normal, mildly negative emotions. I mean, there's just no way you could possibly do that. I mean, you would be seriously worried about a person like this that you knew if he was weeping like this, or she was weeping like this and having these kind of worries. This behaviour, it's not balanced, it's not poised, it's not pretty, it's not middle class, it's not British. But I think at least part of God's point in putting things like this in the Bible is that it is okay. It is okay. It's all right to feel like this. And it's all right to put it into words before God, as David does here. Because the Bible doesn't promise health and wealth in this life, it just doesn't. Followers of Jesus get ill, followers of Jesus can be poor, followers of Jesus can have enemies who get the better of them on a regular basis. Ask any Christian in Nigeria, Pakistan, Iraq, an older generation of Christians in Russia, some Christians even in this country, or you can read the Barnabas Fund information at the back. It's just the fact of life. And the Bible doesn't even really promise that followers of Jesus will be particularly necessarily happy in this life. Funny to say that, isn't it? But it does promise joy, promises a deep joy in knowing Christ that affects everything. It does promise comfort. It does promise purpose in life. But it's not the same as saying we'll always be happy and going around with a smile on our face and being in a good mood. And I think that Psalm 6 is in the Bible to prove it. And that's why Psalm 6 is in the Bible. So I wonder, do we sometimes, either now or at other times, share this sense of disorientation that David is feeling here? Do you get the sense that all these different things happening, he's not processed them, he's not got them clear in his mind, he doesn't quite know what's going on? I wonder, does that happen to us, either in big things, lots of things coming together, or maybe even in small things where we feel that it's something that's too small to bother other people with, and yet it's eating me up. I wonder if we have that kind of feeling. It could be objective things, outward things that really are jolly hard, really are very difficult to cope with. Or they could be inward things linked with my character, the way that I respond to things. I'm well aware that I perhaps make too much of certain things, but it's a problem nonetheless. Anyway, that's Psalm 6. This is what Psalm 6 shows. This is the situation that David's in. So that's the first thing we looked at, what David's up against. It's physical, it's social, so his enemies, it's spiritually, and it's really emotional. And the question is, in the midst of overwhelming pain, grief and doubt, back to our point, as he cries out to the Lord for help, what can he appeal to? What can he appeal to that will really cut it? So we're going to think about what David appeals to in the situation. I think he cries out and appeals to the Lord's love and to the Lord's glory. Two things. He appeals to the Lord's love and to the Lord's glory. Have a look at verse 1. We see David passionately asking God for help. Here we are. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Verse 2. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me. Well, what does he base his request on? In what does he ground his confidence that God is going to do something? That God is going to help him? That God can help him? That God will help him? Even when he can't understand what God is doing, he's got these doubts about how long, O Lord? How can he be sure as he prays? Well, the answer comes, I think, in verses 4 and 5, where I think David appeals for two things, which I just mentioned. But look first at verse 4. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Save me because of your unfailing love. And the first thing that David appeals to is this unfailing love of God. The Lord's great love that we read from the Lamentations before. And the same word sometimes gets translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. And that's something very specific. See, often we say that somebody, when we say that someone loves us, we mean that they kind of feel affection for us, they delight in us, they enjoy it when we're around, they like speaking to us, like joking with us, and they take pleasure in us. And that's certainly true of the love of God in the Bible. It's affection, it's delight, it's pleasure in being with us, being with his people. But this is something more. It's the love of utter commitment and unshakable promise. God's complete faithfulness to the people he's committed to. And so again and again in the Old Testament, this word is linked to the covenant love that God made with his people Israel. It's the love that God shows to Israel because he made very specific promises to them to bless them and to protect them. And that doesn't mean that Israel never faced any problems, any difficulties. Far from it. But in the midst of it, God's purposes are secure, guaranteed by his unfathomable faithfulness, his unfailing love, that word there. And so in the midst of these overwhelming difficulties, and even a lively sense of his own sinfulness, David appeals to this love of God. He's saying, for the sake of your promises and the covenant commitments that you've made to your chosen people, save me now. In the light of all that, save me now. And God's unfailing love is available for us today if we're Christians, demonstrated supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we see God's total commitment to and love shown to sinners. So Paul writes in Romans verses 5 to, chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love, own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. So that's the first thing that David appeals to, God's unfailing love. But the second thing that David appeals to, I think, is even more striking. Because secondly, I think he appeals to God's glory. He appeals to God's glory. Verse 5. It flows on directly from verse 4, so I'll read it. I'll read verse 4 and 5 together. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love, for no one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? In the original, that word 4 is there. For no one remembers you when he's dead. Who praises you from the grave? And David seems to be concerned that if he dies, God is going to have one less voice to praise him. And that seems a bit odd to us because we think of life after death, eternal life and the new creation. We think of it as the point, in fact, where we're going to praise God even more than ever before. But in David's day, God hadn't yet revealed all that. And death was at best a shadowy existence somewhere not very clear where, to be feared. And so David says here, no one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Lord, if I die, I can't praise you and glorify you. How is it going to bring you glory if I'm not around to tell people about how great you are? How's it going to happen? Look at all the people who are already in the land of the dead. They're not singing many hymns. They're not going on television and giving their testimony. But I'm still in the land of the living, and I want to praise you, so save me. Now, I wonder what we make of that. I wonder what we make of that. Now, this verse is right at the heart of the psalm, and there's no getting away from it. But how does it make you feel? Because praying for God to help it, you know, in line with his unfailing love, well, that's kind of straightforward enough, isn't it? Because God's made these promises, and they're for us, and that's all clear. But praying like this on the basis of God's glory may seem a bit like a bridge too far, a bit too much for us to swallow. See, on the one hand, it could seem a bit disingenuous, as though I'm trying to manipulate God by appealing to his egotism. Come on, God, do yourself a favour, get me out of this mess. You need people like me to bolster your reputation, don't you? I mean, have you seen how church is empty these days? No, attendance is down. Don't tell me you don't need the glory. I'm telling you, you want to keep me on, you do. You really do. So it could seem disingenuous on my part. But on the other hand, it could seem outrageous, couldn't it, on God's part? Like the ultimate insult, having to flatter God into helping me out. That's perhaps particularly the case today, isn't it, when people in our society are inclined to see the problem of human suffering as the final nail in God's coffin, the most devastating blow to the idea that God is even really there, let alone glorious and worthy of my praise. So it could seem totally outrageous on God's part to pray on the basis of his glory like this. And yet David prays this way, and he prays boldly. He approaches the question quite differently from people today. He says his starting point is that God is there and he is worthy of all praise. He knows that God is never glorified at the expense of people who worship him. No, he's glorified as his faithful people flourish, as they receive salvation, as things go well with them, he's glorified. And so the troubles that we face, in spite of all the doubts we might experience about what God is up to exactly, they're troubles to work through with God. With God. And as David does that, he longs for glory to go to God in his situation. He's concerned lest just 1 milligram of God's praise should be lost somewhere to the side. And so, in the midst of overwhelming pain, grief and doubt, David appeals to God's unfailing love, and he appeals to God's glory. And it's not that these are quick aspirin painkillers. I mean, I don't think he expected to suddenly feel wonderful after saying that. Rather, I think he realises that in a situation like this, there's no point in him grasping hold of anything less. See, God's determination to glorify himself by showing unfailing love to his people, these are the things that drive the universe. These are the things that really matter. These are the things that are bigger than us and our worst problems. These are the things that are really sure. And these are the truths to stick closest to. It's what keeps David anchored when in every other way he's totally unhinged. So there we are. But that's all very well. But what good does it do? What good does it do? That's the question to ask. We've seen what David's up against. We've seen what he appeals to. But let's look finally at what God does about it. Something new happens in Psalm 6. I don't know if you've been reading these Psalms through from the beginning. Something new happens in Psalm 6. In Psalms 3, 4 and 5, David talks about his problems. And he says he's confident that God will help him. But here we get something more dynamic. As David informs us in real time how God responds to him. Maybe the difference between saying, oh, I'll watch the 6 o'clock news to see how many medals we won today in the Olympics. It's the difference between that and having it in a live feed on the BBC website, seeing click, 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 medal, medal, medal. David informs us in real time how God's answered me. Look at how look at the sudden change of mood he has in verses 8 to 10. David starts speaking to God, and he starts speaking to his enemies. He says to them, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace." Now, again, it's hard to know exactly what we're supposed to imagine here. Maybe David's been to the temple. He's gone to the temple. He's spoken to the priest there. And the priest has given him a word of assurance. God loves you. God, look at God's faithfulness, God's promises. God will look after you. Or maybe God's communicated to him directly in some special way. We just don't know. But the confidence is unmistakable, isn't it? That something has happened all of a sudden. So verse 7, he's all over the shop. And verse 8, he's full of joy, full of confidence that the Lord has heard him. And you get this amazing turning around of circumstances, don't you? Before it was David who was in agony and anguish. And now his enemies will be dismayed, it says. David begged God to turn and save him. But now his enemies will turn and be put to shame. Before, mercy was just a request by David, and now it's a reality. And notice the tenses here. Notice the time frame that he's working with. God has heard him. His enemies, and with them all his other problems, will be put to shame. So we've got a has and a will. And if we've put our trust in the gospel, if we belong to Jesus Christ today, and we're going with him, then that pattern is always true of us. It's always true of us. Because God has picked us up and set us on the road to the new creation. As we cry out to him in the various difficulties that we face, big and small, we always know that he has heard us. He has taken the most decisive steps in the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to redeem us from all our sins and all our troubles. Now, God may choose all sorts of marvellous ways to help us out in the hard things we face right now. Relief, big and small. Blessings along the way, both quiet and full on. Assistance, both mundane and extraordinary. God does it all the time because he's that kind of loving father. But they may not be quite the full on solution and sorting out that we long for. And it doesn't mean that we won't keep on groaning and weeping. Because the thing is, there's always still that future tense. There's the will. God has heard, and he will bring about complete rescue and salvation when we're raised from the dead at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're ushered into the new creation. And all troubles and enemies in an instant become a distant memory. David says, how long, O Lord, how long? And yet right at the end it says, in an instant, it's all gone. So that's the that's Psalm 6, that's the challenge for this morning. The challenge for us is in the midst of overwhelming pain, grief and doubt, which I think we can see very clearly here, the challenge is to cry out to God, cry out to the Lord who hears us. It doesn't matter what our situation is, what the precise makeup of the problems we face now, we might face in the future, the size of the problems, or the size of the problems, or the smallness of the problems, it doesn't matter about that. That's the situation that David is in. And in the midst of all that, we're to cry out to the Lord. This is bread and butter stuff, but let me remind myself and you again. We're to cry out to the Lord because he hears. The Lord hears. In fact, more than that, he has heard. He has acted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll help us along the way to glory, and he will give us that crown of righteousness in the new creation as we wait. So let's be encouraged by these things. Let's come back to these things when we're considering the raw side of life, or perhaps when we're aware of the comfort in which we find ourselves. Maybe we sometimes think, God, is this all there is? I mean, this is a bit dull. Well, we can have a read of the psalm and be reminded of how God provides for us in all circumstances. Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your unfailing love that you show to your people, that you've committed yourself, you committed yourself back then to the people of Israel through your covenant, and you've committed yourself to us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ is now risen and ascended. He's reigning at your right hand. We praise you for that security and that unfailing love is working towards us today. And we praise you that through it you are glorifying yourself. So we pray that you'd help us to maintain this focus on your unfailing love and your glory as we face various situations in life. Please help us. If we're in difficult situations, the kind of situation that David is talking about here, if we're in those situations now, please help us to deal with them as you encourage us to hear. But Father, if we're not at the moment, would you prepare us for disappointments big and small, tough times big and small, easy and difficult, and please help us have a godly attitude, a godly understanding of what you promise and what you don't promise. Please bless us in this, and please would that be something that begins to be worked out in our life today and this week. Please may it contribute to the way that we live for Christ, we pray this week. In Jesus' name, Amen.